You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Although I'll be making reference to other verses in that chapter. Genesis chapter 3. The guardians of the sanctuary or the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:15, are now tested for fidelity to their king. The test is administered under a covenant of works. Obedience entitles them to life with God. Disobedience brings death. Their failure points to their need for justification and sanctification through Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of grace. What we know from Genesis 3 and other passages is that there is such a being as Satan, who was created perfect but fell away from virtue through pride, that he carried many other angelic beings with him in his rebellion against God, and that he presented himself here in the garden at the beginning of history of the human race to tempt the first man and woman. Satan has been unsuccessful, but this is in terms of his ultimate goals only. In many cases, as in the temptation of Adam and Eve, he has succeeded. He is a dangerous foe, a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. The Christian must be on guard against him. The innocence and harmony of original creation are shattered when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, with consequences that affect the entire human race. The story of the fall is Scripture's explanation for the sin and evils that mar society, corrupt personal and international relationships, and doom us to biological and spiritual death. Chapter 3 explores temptation, the impact of sin on relationship with God and with other persons. It also records God's devastating judgment on man and woman and the impact of human sin on nature itself. Adam and Eve are consequently exiled from Eden. But first, God himself provides them with coverings of skin. The first physical death should have been the man and his wife, but it was an animal, a shadow of the reality that God would someday kill a substitute to redeem sinners, Genesis 3:21. We'll begin reading at Genesis chapter 3 at verse 1. This is God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You should not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. First Timothy 2, 1 through 15. The Apostle Paul moves to a series of instructions on prayer and worship, probably in response to abuses caused by the false teachers. In verses 1 through 8 of this text, the Ephesian church had evidently stopped praying for the lost, since Paul urged Timothy to make it a priority again. The Judaistic false teachers in Ephesus, by a perverted gospel and the teaching that salvation was only for Jews and Gentile proselytes to Judaism, would have certainly restricted evangelistic praying. Religious exclusivism, salvation only for the elite, would preclude the need for prayer for the lost. Likewise, women in the church, verses 9 through 15, were living impure and self-centered lives. 1 Timothy 5, 6, 1 Timothy 5, 11 through 15. And that practice carried over into the worship service, where they became distractions. Because of the centrality of worship in the life of the church, the Apostle Paul calls on Timothy to confront the problem. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I have appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Amen.
I doubt you will ever find a hymn with more difficult names to sing in Psalm 83. I want to thank Jackson for filling in, for Malcolm for filling in, and we are blessed with your service. Today begins the final week of what has traditionally been my favorite month. It's traditionally been my favorite month, not least of all because it's the month I was born in. But there's other reasons to like June as well. Growing up, June meant it was the end of the school year. So 3 months of play. And that alone made it my favorite month. But there's other things in June as well. June, beginning the season of summer, brings with it cookouts and pool parties and vacations. And the weather in June, typically, at least in this area, is generally pretty nice. It's past the rainy season of April and May, and we're not quite into the sweltering heat of July and August. And so, in many ways, June is the perfect month of the year. But my fondness with June has somewhat waned over recent years. And that's partly due to the declining excitement I have in growing a year older, but it's also, and more importantly, because the world has co-opted the month of my birth and used it to celebrate a host of perversions and abominations. Pride Month, the month of June. Everywhere you go, you're inundated with rainbow flags, gay pride banners, and other LGBTQIA2S+ paraphernalia. I don't say that to make fun of that. That is the current alphabet being used. The celebration of gay pride goes back at least to 1970, where the first gay pride parade was held in New York City. It was held on June 28th, just one day shy of a decade before my birth. In 1995, the General Assembly of the National Education Association included LGBT History Month within a list of commemorative months. In 2000, our president, President Bill Clinton, officially made June Gay and Lesbian Pride Month. Because of the shifting sexual identities and genders, President Barack Obama in 2011 changed that to Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month. Now, it's interesting to note that though the alphabet soup of gay identity continues to increase, the moniker of pride remains. We don't celebrate a Black Pride Month, we have Black History Month. We don't celebrate Native American Pride Month, we have Native American Heritage Month. But for the gay community, pride is really an essential element. And I don't bring this up to specify homosexuals and to point to them exclusively. I do this because this element of pride that is so associated with that movement is really illustrative in other areas as well. Pride is the opposite of shame. And shame is an essential element of the gospel. Shame is a gift of God's grace given to sinners to awaken in them and convince them of their need for a Savior. The removal of shame and the promotion of pride, whether for homosexuality, for abortion, we see that in the Shout Your Abortion hashtags, or whether it's for adultery or gluttony or gossip or envy or any other sin, is at root an assault on the gospel and a rebellion against God. Now, our text this morning is the final psalm of the poet Asaph. There's 12 psalms attributed to Asaph in the Psalter. The first is Psalm 50 in Book 1, and then we have 10 psalms attributed to Asaph in Psalms 73 through 83. The overwhelming theme of Book 3 has been that of destruction, and that theme lies behind this psalm as well. Now, at the conclusion of this psalm, Asaph is going to offer an imprecatory prayer where he's calling down God's judgment on his enemies. And the culmination of that imprecation is a request that those enemy forces would be filled with shame. Now, before we consider that imprecation, we need to examine the psalm in its entirety. And before I read through it, let me give you a somewhat ineloquent outline. The psalm breaks up into two major sections with one introductory verse. So we have the initial cry of verse 1. And then the first major section is verses 2 through 8. We have the enemy alliance. And that can be broken up into two smaller sections where we see the tactics of the alliance in verses 2 through 5, then the members of the alliance in verses 6 through 8. The second major section, we have the imprecatory plea in verses 9 through 18. And we see that in verses 9 through 15, that imprecatory plea is based on past judgments. And in verses 16 through 18, it's an imprecatory plea for a purpose. So follow along with me in your copy of God's Holy Word as I read through Psalm 83. A song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you, they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon, and Amalek and Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flames set the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest, and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for all of the psalms of Asaph that we have considered thus far, and as we consider this final psalm from the poet, we pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would help us to see its contemporary significance. We pray that you would help us to see that shame is not only needed by those that are outside of your church, they are needed by those in it as well. We all need to be reminded of our need for a Savior, our need for forgiveness, and our need to be clothed in a righteousness that is not our own. Father, above all, as we work through this text this morning, help us to see your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen. Beginning with the superscript, we see for the last time the name of Asaph. And as I've mentioned, previous psalms that we've covered in book 3, we're not entirely sure who this Asaph is. There is an Asaph that was living during the days of King David, but because the theme of destruction so pervades book 3, it doesn't really fit with that individual. So this is probably a descendant of that Asaph who may also be named Asaph. Though it's possible that it's a descendant of Asaph by another name, and many have proposed that individual's name is Jahaziel. Now the reason for that is that some of the nations that are listed here in Psalm 83 are also listed in 2 Chronicles 20. And in 2 Chronicles 20, there's a confederation of enemy nations that's encircling Israel. And King Jehoshaphat, seeing this, is afraid. And he goes to the Lord and he offers really a wonderful prayer. And in the last line of that prayer, Jehoshaphat utters a humble yet confident statement. He says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We don't know what to do here, Lord. We can't defend ourselves against this great horde, but we're looking to you for help. And in response to that, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. It came to him in the midst of the assembly. He was probably a Levitical priest and a singer in the temple worship, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jahaziel, and he proclaims the word of God to the people that are gathered there. And the word of God is this: do not be afraid of this great horde, because the battle is God's, not yours. Now, 2 Chronicles 20 may, might be the historical context for Psalm 83, and it might not be. If it is, then Jahaziel is probably the author of the psalm, and maybe of the previous 10. If it's not, it's probably another Asaphite that's very similar to Jahaziel. Regardless of what the individual's name is, he opens in verse 1 with an initial cry and a desperate plea for God to act. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 83, "O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God." And immediately we can see that there is some sort of distress that the people of Israel are undergoing. And whatever the situation, it's been exacerbated by the fact that, God seems to be unconcerned with what's happening. He's not speaking. He's remaining quiet. He's remaining still. And so Asaph cries out that God would speak, that he would do something, that he would intervene in this situation. Now, there's a God-centeredness that permeates all of Psalm 83. We can see it here in verse 1. Whether 2 Chronicles 20 is the context of this or not, Asaph seems to have the same mindset as King Jehoshaphat. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And as we work through this psalm, you'll notice that there's no mention of us or we or Israel except on Israel's enemies' lips. Asaph's eyes are resolutely fixed upon the Lord. And so Asaph then goes into the major section, the first major section of the psalm, and he enumerates the enemy alliance. In verses 2 through 8, Asaph lays before the Lord an enemy alliance that is gathered against God himself. Now first, he traces the tactics of the enemies in verses 2 through 5, and then he lists its members in verses 6 through 8. We see in verse 2, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their head." Now notice that Asaph identifies these enemies primarily as God's enemies, not Israel's enemies. And their first tactic is to roar, to clamor, and to take pride in themselves. That's what's meant by lifting up their heads. Their heads are held high as they mock and roar against the God of Israel. That's really no different than what we see the nations of the earth doing in Psalm 2. But they don't stop at mere clamor, verse 3. "They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones." Now, it would be one thing for them simply to complain and to rail against God. But not content with that, they're actively seeking to devise strategies and plans on how to take down God's people. And they don't do that just individually, but they get together on this. They have conferences on this. They have assemblies on this. They pool their hatred and plots and schemes about how they might take out God's treasured ones. Now note again the Godward focus that Asaph has. He doesn't use the personal pronouns here that would seem very normal. He doesn't say, "Oh Lord, they're attacking us. Come help us." No, his focus is that all these nations are raging against God himself, but they can't see God. They can't actually fight against God physically, so they fight against his image bearers. Asaph goes on in verse 4. They say, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." Their goal is really simple. Destroy Israel. Wipe them off the face of the planet. Remove them from history. And if you're going to go to war, have clear objectives. And their objectives are crystal clear. They go on in verse 5. "For they conspire with one accord. Against you, they make a covenant." Again, this is all directed against God himself. And there's a unity amongst the enemies of God that really ought to shame the people of God. These enemies bind themselves together with a covenant to wipe out the nation of God's children. Charles Spurgeon notes on this, "Whatever we may do," and I think there's an implicit rebuke there, "whatever we may do, our enemies use their wits and lay their heads together. In united conclave, they discourse upon the demands and plans of the campaign, using much treachery and serpentine cunning in arranging their schemes. Malice is cold-blooded enough to plot with deliberation, and pride, though it be never wise, is often allied with craft." Now, our church has been part of an association of churches, a confederation, if you will, of churches. It was a small one, but even there, I don't think you could say that we were completely unified in purpose, that we were all of one accord. This past week, the largest Baptist denomination in the world had their annual meeting. If you paid any attention to that whatsoever, the one thing you could not come away from that saying is that they were of one accord. Yet unbelievers are willing to join forces in remarkable ways, singly for the purpose of destroying God's people and the image of God. Now, most despicably, this was done against Jesus, God's only begotten Son. In a similar fashion of the enemies in Psalm 83, the Pharisees plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words, Matthew 22:15. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest Caiaphas. They gathered there to plot how they might arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, Matthew 26:3-4. But see, the Jews had a problem. They're coming together, they're pulling their resources, they want to put Jesus to death. The problem is they don't have the authority to do so. They don't have the authority because Rome is occupying Israel. And Rome has taken away their ability to execute capital punishment. So what do? Do they just say, well, there's nothing to be done, I guess we'll let Jesus go on about his business? No, they say, what we need to do is ally ourselves with our arch enemy Rome. Let's join forces with the people who are currently occupying us, because we know that they will carry out the execution. Unbelievers are always willing to unite themselves together for the task of destroying the image of God. Pilate could easily be a friend if it meant Jesus' death. And that pattern is a result and a consequence of the fall that we saw read in Genesis 3 earlier. There's basically two types of people in the world. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's the wicked and the just. There are God's enemies and God's treasured ones. And there's enmity, there's strife between those two groups of people. But that strife doesn't go along national or ethnic lines, it goes along spiritual lines. And this is further stressed as Asaph delineates the members of this enemy alliance in verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, he says, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagrites. Now, the people of Edom were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, Genesis 36:9, and they dwelt to the south of Israel below the Dead Sea. The Ishmaelites were descendants of Abraham through his son Ishmael, whom Hagar bore to him, and they lived to the east and southeast of Israel. Now, these first two peoples that are mentioned here in this enemy alliance are very close relatives to Israel, yet they're the first listed as rising against her. And Derek Kidner notes on this, nearest of kin, yet first in enmity. Their sire despised the birthright, and they despised the possessors of it. We see also Moab in verse 6. The Moabites were also relatives of Israel, being the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot through his firstborn daughter, and they resided to Israel's east. Spurgeon notes concerning Moab, born of incest, but a near kinsman, the feud of Moab against Israel was very bitter. Little could righteous Lot have dreamed that his unhallowed seed would be such unrelenting enemies of his uncle Abraham's posterity. We see also here the Hagrites. These are probably descendants from Hagar, that we're not entirely sure, but they dwelt also to the east of Israel. In verse 7, we see a few other nations, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Gebal, we're not entirely sure where this is. It's either on the north end of Israel or the south end. If it's on the north end, it's probably the town that is most commonly known as Byblos, or it's a town to the south by the Dead Sea. The Ammonites were the descendants of Ben-Ammi, the child that Lot fathered with his younger daughter, and Ammon is located to Israel's east. The Amalekites were descended from Israel's great foe Amalek, and they occupied the region south-southwest of Israel. Philistia, the source of the Philistines, a constant source of strife for Saul and David, they were a sea people that lived to the west, to the west of Israel. And Tyre was a port city on the Mediterranean Sea to Israel's west as well. We see more nations in verse 8. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Now, also known as Assyria, Asher lay to Israel's east, though it always invaded Israel from the north. And Asher is listed here as joining these other nations, and explicitly that they are the strong arm of the children of Lot. And it's possible that these other nations had kind of recruited Assyria to come in and be their might and their muscle as they attack the people of God. Now, if we were to take all of these nations and plot them on a map, what you would see is that essentially they had encircled Israel. You've got enemies to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, all gathered together for the purpose of destroying God's treasured people. Now, I mentioned earlier that 2 Chronicles 20 could be the context of the psalm, but not all the nations mentioned here are mentioned there. Another possibility is that Asaph is just describing the perennial nature of the danger that Israel is in from enemies in every direction. Now, many years after the psalm was penned, another coalition gathered, encircling God's treasured one. And as they gathered around the cross to mock and ridicule Jesus, Jesus describes that scene this way in Psalm 22:12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. And it was there that, forsaken by all, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, the first section of this psalm, the first major section, ends with Selah. And appropriately, we should pause and consider. Having recounted the tactics and the members of this enemy alliance, Asaph then moves in verses 9 through 18 to offer an imprecatory plea. And as Asaph begins this imprecatory plea against this enemy alliance, he does so based on God's past judgments in verses 9 through 15. Verses 9 and 10, we read, "Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground." Now, we read in Judges 6 that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And so you've got this enemy force, Midian, who is ruling over Israel because of their sin for 7 years. And at that time, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and commissions Gideon to deliver the people. And so Gideon goes out and he destroys the altar of Baal. And this spurs a coalition of enemy forces to gather against Israel. We read later in Judges 6, "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." And so Gideon has assembled this force to go out and meet this enemy alliance. He's gathered together Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they've come together to go fight these other nations. But having gathered this force, God then comes in and says, "You have too many people." The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And so Gideon instructs all 32,000 that had gathered to him that if any of them were afraid or trembling, they should go home. And 22,000 of them went home, leaving Gideon with a mere 10,000 troops. But then God said that was still too many. And so Gideon leads them to water, and God instructs them that everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And those that lapped the water were 300. And God said, "That's the force you're to take. That's the force you're to take against all these other enemy forces, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east that had all gathered together against Israel." Gideon took those 300 men and he divided them into three units, three groups, three companies. And they weren't armed with big swords or spears. They took a trumpet in one hand and a jar with a torch in the other. And Gideon and these three companies surrounded the enemy forces. At the appointed time, they blew the trumpets, they smashed the jars, and all the Midianites saw the lights, heard the noise. The people cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And the Midianites were so startled, and the Lord intervened there, that most of them killed each other, just in the confusion and the chaos and the fog of war. Those that were left fled. They fled as far as Bethshitta. towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah, by Tabbath. And Gideon called throughout all the people. He calls for more Israelites to join him to pursue these Midianites and to finish them off. And undoubtedly, as they're pursuing them, they're slaughtering many of these Midianites. And finally, they capture Oreb and Zeb. They kill Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. And those two individuals were princes of Midian. Now, exhausted, Gideon and his men continued to pursue the Midianites. Specifically, they were pursuing them because they were trying to capture the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. Those two kings were in Karkor with their army of about 15,000, which is all they had left of the 135,000 they started with. Gideon eventually captured those two kings. That threw the rest of the army into a panic. And then Gideon himself took his sword and he executed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments from their camels' necks. So as Asaph begins this imprecatory prayer against this confederation of enemy nations that has surrounded Israel, what better precedent could he find than that of Judges 6? Enemy nations had encircled Israel, and yet the Lord destroyed them all in such a way that Israel didn't get any of the glory God did. Now, Sisera and Jabin are added to this list as well. And they come from Judges chapter 4. And there we read that Jabin was the king of Canaan, and the commander of his army was Sisera. And Sisera and his army boasted 900 iron chariots. Right? They were well equipped. They oppressed Israel for 20 years. And then God raised up Deborah and Barak. And at Deborah's prompting and instruction, Barak led a force against Sisera. And the Lord routed Sisera and his army and their chariots. But Barak was not to receive the glory for taking down Sisera. That was to go to Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. As Sisera was fleeing from Barak and Barak's army, Jael offers Sisera a hiding place. She says, come in here and hide. She gives him a wine or a skin of milk and somewhere to lay his head. She covers him with a sheet or a blanket. And then when he's fast asleep, Jael takes a tent peg, drives it through his temple into the ground. God had yet again delivered his people from enemy forces. Now, Asaph is petitioning God here to do to the enemies in his day as God had done in the days of the judges, as he did at the river of Kishon and at Endor, where he made the Canaanite armies as dung for the ground. And then he returns to the story of Gideon in verses 11 and 12. He says, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, those two princes and those two kings of Midian that Gideon and his men put down. Now, verses 13 through 15, Asaph turns from Israel's past to the incredible power of God for inspiration for his imprecation. He says in verse 13, O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. May God dispose of his enemies like chaff being blown through the wind that disappears. The Scottish Psalter that we sang earlier, I think it uses the word tumbleweed here. I used to think tumbleweed was something made up by Hollywood until I went to 29 Palms. Collier's probably seen this too. Literally, tumbleweed the size of a car will be blowing down the interstate. But it's amazing. If you hit it, there's nothing left. I mean, it just shatters unbelievably and just disappears. That's essentially what Asaph is asking will happen to the enemies of Israel in his day. He's asking God to consume them like a fire, like a forest fire that envelops a mountain and leaves nothing but charred ash. That he would pursue them with the terror and the power and the speed of a tempest and a hurricane. Spurgeon notes that every patriot prays thus against the enemies of his country, he would be no better than a traitor if he did not. But is that all that Asaph's doing? Is he simply being a good patriot? Is he simply asking for revenge against his enemies? No, I think above all, Asaph is seeking the glory of God. And in the final three verses, we see that this imprecatory plea was for a purpose. We read in verse 16, "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord." And here we come to the heart of the matter. Asaph requests that his enemies would be filled with shame for the purpose of them seeking the Lord's name. Commenting on this verse, Derek Kidner notes that verse 16 comes to the brink of praying for the enemy's conversion, but its ruling thought is of God's vindication rather than man's conversion. So the emphasis here is not necessarily on the conversion of the enemies, but on the glory and the exaltation and the vindication of God. Now, that may include some of their conversions, but it doesn't have to. For some of God's enemies, the literal fates of Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna and Sisera and Jabin await. For others, the grace and mercy of God in being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son will be their fate. Either way, God receives the glory and the honor. And as Paul notes twice, quoting Isaiah before him, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue, whether friend or foe, will be brought to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I think that's the element that's driving Asaph here. He wants everyone to be brought to the point where they acknowledge who the God of Israel is. And a key element in that is shame. It's the destruction of pride. And so Asaph asks that his enemies would be filled with shame. He goes on in verse 17, "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace." And here, Asaph seems to be primarily concerned with their eternal destruction. But again, this is not mere revenge that is driving him. We see that in verse 18, "That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." The glory of God is what is motivating Asaph in this prayer. It's what spurred him to pen Psalm 83, and it's what energizes and drives all of his pleas. Now, this past week, as Pastor Ben's already mentioned, a great victory was won in our land with the reversal of Roe. That's a victory we should celebrate. Full stop, right? You should take your family out to a nice dinner and celebrate the goodness of God on an undeserving people. And yet that victory was a single battle and merely a legal one at that. I don't see any evidence that a great shift has occurred in the hearts and minds of the American people. There's been no great repentance because there is no shame. In fact, in the coming days, I think what we might see is that this has not been the final battle in the fight for life, but the first one. So long as men and women remain proud and free of shame for the murder of innocent, unborn children, the war is far from over. Only then will they be brought to a place where they can see their need for a Savior. Now, what exactly is shame? Asaph has prayed that his enemies be filled with it. I've mentioned that it's an essential element of the gospel, but what it actually is shame. Well, in 2015, Ligonier published an entire edition of their Table Talk magazine devoted to the topic of shame. You probably have a copy in the church library. Let me offer you a few observations in conclusion from that publication. Now, this is an article from a gentleman by the name of Jeremy Pierre. He says, "Cows don't feel shame." That's a profound statement. After I read that, I was looking at my dog. Dogs don't feel shame either, believe me. He says, "A cow doesn't feel shame because it is not the masterpiece of God. Moral agents created to reflect God's character are alone capable of knowing the personal tragedy of what was lost." He says, and I love this definition, "Shame is the pain of knowing that our consciences are right." Right? We all have a conscience that tells us that we are in rebellion against God. The pain we feel from that is shame. But shame is not just needed by God's enemies. It's also needed by God's friends. We who have been made friends of God need the grace of shame. And so Pierre goes on, he says, unpacking the practical aspects of these observations, we see that a Christian is left with at least three options to deal with his or her experience of shame. And he then enumerates those three options. He says, first, Christians can hide away from God and from others in fear. Christians know better than anyone what God says about sin. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Right? They weren't ashamed before the fall. They were ashamed after the fall, and so they ran away and hid. It didn't really work out, but they tried. Second, Pierre says, Christians can seek to avoid their sense of shame. They don't enjoy it and believe it to be harmful to their sense of self. So through various means, whether it's a sophisticated psychology or just muddled conventional wisdom, they talk themselves out of feeling shame by making excuses or shifting blame. How many of us fall into that category? Right? Nobody likes feeling shame, so let's just avoid it. Let's blame somebody else. Let's make excuses. And then he gives another definition for shame here. He says, shame is a necessary part of the experience of a Christian because it drives him back to the cross where he can again experience that his shame has already been removed. So he gives the third and final option, the only right one. He says, Christians acknowledge what is shameful within them in the safety of God's promised grace. Shame is an internal witness that sin has corrupted us so thoroughly that only God could possibly set things right, and he has promised to do just that. He goes on to say, shame is a privilege. Remember that the next time you experience it. It shows that God values you enough to beckon you to the righteousness that he alone can provide. Shame is a gift of God's grace. Now, during our Lord's earthly ministry, his enemies plotted against him. They strategized in the shadows. They made unholy alliances. They encircled him at the cross, and they heaped upon him scorn and shame. And Jesus there on the cross cried out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Similar to, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. But in that darkness, God did not speak. God did hold his peace, and God did not act to deliver Jesus from the cross. There, hanging between heaven and earth, the Creator of all things died. He died to pay our debt. He died that we might live. And God remained silent at the cross so that he might speak and call us his children. And so may God grant us the grace of shame that drives us to the cross, to Jesus who alone can remove our shame and our guilt and clothe us with the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we are often not as ashamed as we ought to be. Whenever we sin against you, we are sinning against a holy and perfect God. We are sinning against conscience and against your word. And yet we make excuses, we blame others. And because of this, we do not seek the forgiveness that is found in your Son. And so first and foremost, we pray this morning that you would give us the grace of shame for our sins and our failures, that you would draw us to repentance, that you would draw us to trust more fully in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for our leaders, we pray for our nation, we pray for the nations of the world, that though they conspire, though they are united in one accord against you, that you would fill them with shame, that you would do to them as you have done to your enemies in the past, that you would bring those into your kingdom that you have and that you would destroy the rest, so that in the end, you alone receive all glory and honor and praise. For all this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.